Blog Talk Radio.
I'm looking through the hills, looking through the hills, looking through the hills. I'm looking through the helping presence, trouble, yes, you are. looking to the hills. From whence cometh my help? It cometh from the Lord. Living to Live Again by a young gospel artist named Christian Gill. God bless him, and God bless that very powerful song, Living to Live Again. And not just anywhere, but living to live again with him, Yahshua HaMashiach, our Lord and our Savior. Living to live again. Amen. Well, welcome to another program of A Word for the World today. And I'm your host, G. William Scott. God bless you, your preacher teacher, on these programs that run every Monday and Tuesday evening at 6 o'clock p.m. Eastern Standard Time. We want to recognize our brother, Brother Clark. I believe that's him, 646. Good evening.
God bless you, Bishop.
God bless you, my friend. We're always glad to have you amongst the number. To my wife, God bless you, dear. I know she's listening.
Yes, I am.
God bless you, evangelist, prophetess.
Apostle.
Apostle, that's right. I was going to say for another thing, too. I was going to say the author. I was going to include the author. Yes, published author.
Yes.
Teresa Jeanette Scott, published. Two now publications are out. An Attitude of Love, a Christian Wife's Experience, and then, of course, The Lust of the Flesh is also out now, and we're so glad that she's doing such a wonderful job with these publications, with these books. I had them both naturally, and I read them both, and they are very powerful in their own right. They're very powerful in their own right. My wife's going to discuss them a little later on in our program, but we want to bow our heads in prayer as we begin our program for this evening, March the 13th, 2015. Oh, April, I'm sorry. April, we're in April now. April the 13th. We're moving along with this year. I remember when the year just began. Now we're almost half through it. Another couple of months will be in June. So it's April the 13th, 2015, here at 6 o'clock. Exactly about 6:06 this evening. God bless you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father and our God, we thank you for another occasion to come before your presence. We thank you for your word that still stands as a light unto our feet. We thank you, Lord, for your divine Son and our Savior, Yahshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you that he sits at your right hand interceding on our behalf as the accuser, Lucifer, Satan, the devil, stands accusing us daily. He stands as our advocate. He stands as our defense attorney. He stands as our umpire. He stands as the one as a mediator between Satan and you, Lord, on our behalf. And we thank you for him. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that you sent, Lord, to comfort us, to teach us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to guide us, to gift us with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for it, Lord. And we thank you for all that you've done in our lives, things that we don't even know that you've done, things that you've helped us through that we didn't even know that you were in the process of doing it all. But everything, every good and perfect thing that's ever happened in our lives has been through you. And because of you, your grace and your mercy, your love, your compassion, your loving kindness towards us, that though we did not deserve it, nevertheless, you allowed your spirit to move in us and to guide us and protect us and shield us, being as a pavilion for us in everything that we've done in our lives. Continue to lead us, Lord. May we continue to walk in purpose. May we continue to walk in your divine plan for our lives. Lord, forgive us for anything that we've done through omission and commission, through thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty. We ask you to forgive us, Lord. Look beyond that, Lord. Renew in us a spirit of righteousness, Lord, so that we may walk according to your purpose and according to your plan. Lord, we ask that you bless every leader throughout this world, secular leader, the presidents, the prime ministers, the kings, the emperors, all of those that are in authority over people, these 7 billion people that inhabit this earth. I ask that you will guide them, Lord, that you will direct them, Lord. May they remember that there is a King of Kings and there is a Lord of Lords that stands above all of them and stands as ruler of this world. And that though Satan may be the ruler of the air, he still does not have the final say in what happens in this world. So, Lord, we ask that you'll continue to guide them, all the people that are in authority, whether they be world leaders, whether they be state leaders, whether they be community and city leaders, Father, direct them, inspire them, Lord, lead them and guide them as they follow after you. Those that do not even that deny you, Lord, we ask that you'll touch their hearts and that you'll soften their hardness so they may receive you in your fullness. And now, Lord, we ask that these things and all things, as we come into this Bible study lesson for this evening, we ask that you'll open up our minds and our understanding, not just to be hearers of the word, but to being doers as well. For we want to live the life, not just talk the life. We want to walk the life, not just word the life. But we want to allow you to so lead us in a way that our lives will be exemplary in every way, and that those that are walking in darkness may see your light through our lives and want to say, what must I do to be saved? Now, Lord, bless us and keep us in your precious Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen and amen again. Well, we're gonna begin a new study. We've been dealing with the significant teachings, the life-changing teachings of the Christ for a few months, actually. And now we're going to turn our attentions to the book of James. The book of James. And we're going to, good evening, Sister Marilyn. We're going to turn our attentions to the book of James. And it's entitled The Book of James, A Letter from the Brother of Yahshua. The book of James, A Letter from the Brother of Yahshua. Isn't that something? And many people don't even know that, but this was actually Yahshua, Jesus' brother, who wrote the book of James. So we're entitling the book of James, : A Letter from the Brother of Yahshua. The next few weeks we're going to be studying from the epistle of James. James is believed to be the half-brother of our Lord Yahshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. We refer to Mark chapter 6, verse 3, also Acts chapter 12, verse 17, and Acts chapter 21, verse 18. Now, Mark 6, 3 actually describes how many brothers he has, and he names them. Let's turn our attention to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And he names the brothers. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And this is what it says. This is what the people are saying. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Jose and Judas and Simon? So here we have the brothers. James and Jose and Judas and Simon. These are his brothers. And sisters here with us. So he has sisters, not just one, but more than one. Because we see the word sisters. So he has at least four brothers and sisters. And one of the brothers is James, and another one, just for your information, is the writer of the book of Jude. The author of the book of Jude is his other brother. So here we have the letter of James, and we have proof of him having a James as a brother. And we want to know, now, is this the same James? Well, we know there were four James, and one of the other ones, the most significant one, was the one that we know as James the Great, or James the brother of John, or James the son of Zebedee. This is the brother that we know of. This is the one that always walked with our Lord and was a disciple of the Lord during his earthly ministry. It was always Peter, James, and John that went with Jesus as his three. And so that James, but we see in the same chapter that we mentioned, Acts chapter 12, that James, the disciple of Christ, Because keep in mind, when Christ was alive, James, his brother, and his other brothers were not followers of his. They were not followers of his. There was James, the brother of John, that was one of the disciples. Not this James, not the author of the epistle. James was the disciple of Christ. He was the brother of John. In fact, he was a first cousin of Yahshua, because if you look at the book of all the Gospels and look at the narrative of his crucifixion, you'll see that Salome, which was James and John's mother, was also the sister of Yahshua's mother, Jesus' mother, Mary. So James and John, that particular James, is a first cousin to Christ. But this James is his half-brother. Now, how do we know that? Because in the same book, Acts chapter 12, let's go to that very quickly. Because, you know, we don't say things without being able to prove what we're saying. Because if we do, that's what you call an opinion. And my opinion is no better than anybody else's opinion. But thanks be to God, the biblical account. If you look at chapter 12 of the book of Acts, in verse 12, verses 1 through 2, it says this. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death. Okay? So now we have James dying early in the ministry. James, the brother of John, the first cousin of Yahshua, always a part of that little trinity that Christ always had around him, Peter, James, and John, died by the sword early on in the ministry, or the early church's history. Now we go, as we said before, now we're talking about in verse 17, it says, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them, talking about Peter now, how the Lord had led him out of the prison, and he said, report these things to James and the brethren. Now, if James in verse 1 and 2 dies, who is this James that's in verse 17 that Peter is referring to? It can't be the James of verses 1 and 2. He's dead. He's gone. This James is the brother of Yahshua. This James that's mentioned in verse 17 is the author of the book of James. Proof positive that it's certainly not Peter, is not John and James group. He's dead. That James is dead. It makes it clear. He was the brother of John, and he was put to death with the sword, verse 2. Okay, so we understand now that the James is being that wrote this book is actually the half brother of Yahshua. And let's begin reading. I'm going to start with you want to begin serving the king, reading verse 1 through 12 of chapter 1 of James. You have your book ready to read, your Bible ready to read.
Bishop, I don't have my Bible right now.
Oh, okay. Okay, you weren't in a position yet. Okay, that's fine. Sister Marilyn, you want to pick it up then, chapter 1 of the book of James? And we're going to read verses 1 through 12. Thank you, Brother Clark. Sister Marilyn, she's not there? Well, let me read it. I think you go on ahead. James, I'm reading from the New American Standard. James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Amen. Amen. Amen.
I'm sorry. I was on mute.
Oh, okay. Okay. God bless you. More than we have some more to read, so we can, you can do that later. You can read the next group of wordings, verses 13 to 18. But let's deal with these right now. Verses 1 through 12. Of course, verses 1 and 2 is just a salutation, if you will, a greetings. He's identifying himself as being a bondservant of God and of the Lord Yahshua, Jesus Christ. He's saying that, you know, now he has. During Christ's lifetime, his brother's lifetime, he and the other brothers did not believe or did not worship him, did not follow him. But now he is a bondservant. He has accepted Christ as his Savior. Though he may be his brother in the natural, in the spiritual realm, he is his Savior. He is his Lord. And he's a bondservant, a slave. That's the actual Greek word for bondservant. He's now the slave of God and of the Lord Yahshua. And this writing is to the 12 tribes, meaning the 12 tribes of Israel, because that's who he's addressing here in this book, though it applies to all of us. He's actually writing it to the 12 tribes of Israel, who are now spread abroad, including, the 10 tribes that were part of the kingdom of Israel, and the 2 tribes that are part of Judah. So he begins like this. He says, consider it all joy. And I want to ask you, what is joy? How would you define joy? And how would you compare it to happiness? What's the difference between joy and happiness? What's the difference between joy and happiness?
I don't think there's a difference.
Okay, you don't think there's a difference. What about you, sir, in the King? Do you think there's a difference?
Joy brings happiness.
Okay.
Well, when you have joy,
you don't have happiness.
Oh.
But there's a difference between the two words. There's a difference between having joy and having being happy.
Yeah. When you have joy, you're happy at all times. And you praise and worshiping of God and nothing upsetting you. Happiness only comes when you're feeling good, something like someone gave you some money, and you're just happy all of a sudden. But joy, you're just happy at all times. That's what I get.
I like that. That's a good definition. In fact, that is the definition. Happiness is determined by favorable circumstances. Something has to be going good in your life to feel happy. Something has to be going your way for you to feel a sense of happiness. So happiness is determined by favorable circumstances. Happiness is always temporary and fleeting. You're happy for a minute. You know, you're happy about this thing for a minute. You receive something and you enjoy it, you like it, you think of it as being favorable, you like the situation you're in life, but it's fleeting because something can happen that can turn your happiness upside down and make you unhappy. Joy, on the other hand, is true contentment that comes deep from within you, like faith in the Lord. True joy is everlasting and not dependent on favorable circumstances or unfavorable circumstances. It doesn't matter what's happening in my life. I can still be filled with joy. Something has to go my way for me to be happy. Something has to be favorable for me to be happy. I have to have something that I want to in my life. Somebody gives me something. Something happens to me. I get a promotion, and I'm happy because of the favorable circumstances. The joy, I can lose my job and still have joy. I don't have to have money to pay my bills, but I'll still be filled with joy. Joy is your relationship with God. Remember when we talked about the word Macarius, when we talked about the Beatitudes, it said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed. And what does blessed mean here? It doesn't mean happy like many people, like Robert Shuler wanted to, Pastor Robert Shuler, rest his soul, he's now deceased. He just died a couple of days ago. But he interpreted the word happy or blessed to meaning happy. Happy is the man who's poor in spirit. Happy is the man who's meek. Happy, but the real word for it, the Greek word for it that Matthew used is Makarios. And Makarios means happy or contented is a better word. Contented in God alone. So we said blessed are the poor in spirit. Contented are those who are poor in spirit, those who are meek, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, all of these things. Blessed are they, contented are they, full of joy, if you will, are they that walk in such a life. So, and really, this even the word joy itself is carious. Not Macarius, but Carius. Macarius comes from the word Carius, which means joy. So when you are joyful, James is saying, consider it all joy. Don't consider everything happy, because happy depends on favorable circumstances. What he's saying here is consider all joy when you encounter various trials. Now, certainly a trial ain't going to make me happy. I ain't going to jump for joy and have a party for some trial I'm under. I'm sick. I'm have some kind of situation in my life that is not pleasurable, that's burdensome, that's hard. He says, you may not be happy in it, but you can have joy. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's why I'm having joy, because from this difficulty, from this trial, from this hardship that I have to endure, I have learned, I've been given the gift of endurance. And why is that important? Why does he think that's important? Why does he think that it's important to be joyful? Because your joy brings faith that enables you to produce endurance. Why is it important to be able to endure? What did Paul say about endurance? He that endureth until the end shall be saved. What's important about endurance? You have endurance. Can you endure something? I believe this. I believe every time we have to go through something, our endurance increases. Do you agree with that? That every time that you go through a trial, every time you go through a difficult situation in your life, your endurance, your ability to hold on and hold out increases for the next time. Because maybe the next time will be even more trials and even more burdensome and even harder to deal with. But I'm building up my endurance. And I like this in verse 4. And let your endurance have its perfect result. Let it work its will. So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I want to be able to endure. I want to be able to hold out and hold on. hold out until your change comes. If you can't hold out and hold on, then you won't be able to endure. And not being able to endure means that you're going to lose in the end. Christ said, he that endureth unto the end. After the truth, we talk about even our salvation. Salvation may be free, but discipleship is costly, isn't it? To be a follower of Christ is costly. You may lose your friends. You may lose people that are close to you. You may lose people that you said you'll never live without. You may have to lose them. We're tested, aren't we, daily as Christians? But he said if you can endure, and endurance comes when you are joyful in your circumstance, in your difficulty, in your situation, if you can still be joyful in it, it builds your character. It builds your character. It's a testing of your faith when you have to go through. Oh, I believe in the Lord. I'll never let him go. Well, we'll see about that. See, the devil tempts us. The Lord tests us. The devil tempts us. He wants us to falter. He wants us to fall by the wayside. The Lord tests us, which means he shows us what we need to build on. What we need to work on. I'll stand for the Lord no matter what. Will you really? Will you really? The devil will throw things at you in order for you to falter along the way and become defeated. God will test you in what you say so that you can endure. You can see where you really stand and what position you really stand before him. So you're not deceived. God wants you to see you for what you really are. He wants me to see me for who I really am, not who I claim to be. Remember, reputation is who you claim and what others claim you to be. Your character is who you really are. God wants to build your character, not your reputation. See, man wants to build your reputation. He wants you to become a name. Well, so we're going to go into an election not long from now. Hillary already threw her hat in the ring to run for president and all that. There'll be other people coming up to run for the office of president of the United States, both Democrat, Republican, Independents, and the like. They'll be throwing their hats in for the race, and people will want to build their reputation. They get on the TV, they talk about, if you put me in, I'll, in Philadelphia, we're running, we're having a mayoral a campaign, we're getting a new mayor this year, and all these people are coming up, out of the woodwork, talking about, I want to be the mayor of the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and people saying what they're going to do for the city, and the advertisements and the commercials all talk about what they're going to do and this and that. Building their reputation. One young man that's running for the office of mayor here in Philadelphia, they're bringing in his father, used to be a councilman in his father's name, and throwing his father's name up, but he's the son of his father, and father was this and that and this, reputation. But God doesn't look at your reputation, he looks at your character, who you really are, not who people think you are, or who you're trying to project yourself to be. That's reputation. Who you're trying to project yourself to be and who people think you are is your reputation. Who you really are is your character. And God is concerned about your character. Your character is tested. Your character is tried so that you can see where your character really stands. I was looking at a video. I didn't see the whole video because they didn't show the whole thing. It was young men who were Christian young men in an Islamic nation, and they were getting ready to be executed. These men, I don't even know their name. Nobody knows their name. So they have no reputation. They're not famous. They're not, it's not Clooney, kneeling down there getting ready to get killed, or some famous actor or actress or politician or whoever. These are ordinary men that are standing for their faith and refuse to deny God and His Christ. And because of that, they were executed unceremoniously. 23 young men executed by those who do not believe in Christ as Savior. The irony is this, and this is really the irony, and I'm going to, I guess it's a side note in a way, but the irony is this, if you read the Quran, if you listen to some of the Islamic teachers, they acknowledge Christ as being one of their prophets. He's one of the five major prophets in their Quran. The prophets are Noah, Abraham, Moses, Yahshua, Jesus, and Muhammad. More, they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that he actually died, but they do believe he's a prophet. Now, if you elevate him to the place of being one of the five prophets, major prophets, why would you kill people that profess to believe in him too? It doesn't make sense to me, but that's the devil's work. That's the devil's work. He deceives. He's a member of professor. He's one of the five. He's equal to Noah. He's equal to Moses. He's equal to Abraham. Equal even to Muhammad. Christ, now we're talking about. And yet you'll kill 23 people that profess him as being their King of Kings, their anointed one, their Messiah. But that's happening every day. We in this country are blessed. We're almost blinded by the fact that we can worship wherever we want to worship in whatever way we want to worship them and all this kind of thing without no problems at all, not many anyway. They don't know that we're about ready to, this is about ready to change in this country. We're so duped by believing we really are free to practice whatever religion we want to, even in the way we want to practice it. They don't know that little by little, some of those rights are being taken away. But in those countries, they're obvious. I mean, they'll kill you. They'll put you on TV and shoot your brains out and be applauded for the effort. But their character was such. Those 23 men, who they really were, stood out beyond the fact of what was going to happen to them. It wasn't because of favorable circumstances. I believe each one of them had joy. Not happy. I don't think they were happy. They weren't ready to toast them the moment. But I believe they all had joy. None of them said a murmuring word. None of them complained about anything. They were ready to give their life for their faith. You know the martyrs of the apostles, how they all died. We just talked about one of them, James, dying by the sword. So many of them died. In fact, all of them but John. And he was even exiled. There was even attempts to kill him, but God had something for him to do. He was thrown in ball and oil three times, John the Revelator, but God reprieved him because he still hadn't written the book of Revelation yet. He lived to be almost 100 years old. 99, some believe he was 100. But all the others actually died martyr's death. Every single one. And I remember when Peter saw his wife getting ready to be executed, and he peeped out of his cell window or the bars in his cell, and he yelled to her, "Have joy in Jesus! Have joy in Jesus!" Joy in Jesus. Andrew, and he was hung on the cross, on an X-shaped cross for 2 days. And the governor was so impressed by his message of salvation that the governor said, "I'm going to take him off of the cross. His word is so powerful. His faith is so strong that even in this difficult situation," remember now, Christ only endured the cross for 6 hours, which was horrific enough. Andrew endured it for 2 days. And Andrew said, oh, no. I'm here to preach the gospel. And when I'm finished preaching the gospel, I'll meet he who wrote the gospel. I'll be with him. I'm filled with joy. I'm not filled with, you know, anybody else. Oh, get me out of here. He was contented. He was contented. I tell folk, I said, now you, what are you talking about? You give your life for Christ? You can't even give your life to Christ. You can't even live for Christ. Going to give your very life for him? But he said, when you are able to endure, when you are able to be filled with joy in spite of the circumstance, when you encounter various trials, in the end, you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then when you finally receive this perfect state, meaning the mature state, this right state with God, then you will lack no wisdom, because God will give you wisdom generously. Then in verse 6 it said, he must ask in faith without doubting. But when you do this, you can't doubt. Whether you're asking for wisdom, whether you're enduring, don't doubt. Well, man, I don't know why God's doing this, man. I don't know. I mean, this is more than anybody can bear. I don't know if it really is of God. Would God put this on me? He's like a lot of people. I'm gonna tell you something. A lot of people think that disabilities and struggles of life are a punishment for sin or a punishment for evil that we've done. That's not always the case. Yes, there's a situation that we get into in our lives because we put ourselves in those situations. Because of disobedience to God. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about that God's gonna look favorably upon you when you disobey him and then falter in your walk. And find yourself in a lot of mess, and then now you're filled with trials and tribulation because of what you've done in contrary to the will of God. He's not talking about that, count that all joy. No. He's talking about a life that's committed to God, that follows the principles of Christ when he says, they're going to persecute you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That means be joyful. But you see the condition. When you're persecuted for Christ's sake, when people talk about you for Christ's sake, you help somebody who's a derelict, and you help somebody who's down and out, you help somebody who's dirty or who's a bum or whatever the case may be, the world looks at them that way, and you help them, and they say, man, he's, you know, what did he mess with those kind of people for? He must be doing it too. I wouldn't have nobody like that in my house. I wonder whether he's doing drugs too. You know she's doing drugs. You know he's doing drugs. He's putting them in his house and cleaning them up and feeding them. I know he ain't doing all that for nothing. He said, count that all joy. Don't you stop doing what's right because people are going to criticize you for doing right. Don't you stop being, are you man pleasers or are we God pleasers? Who do I want to be in favor with, God or man? He said those who are faithful will receive joy unspeakable. Consider it all joy when you have to go through the diverse places, when you have to go through the deep places, when you have to go through the hardships, when you have to go through the suffering, when you have to go through the tears, when you have to go through the anguish, not because you put yourself in a situation that now is dangerous and reckless and all of that, but when you are faithful to God through Christ Jesus, I will not refuse to acknowledge him. I will not try to play it safe by keeping my faith to myself except on Sunday morning or Wednesday evening or Thursday afternoon. Everybody going to know about me and my Lord and my relationship with him no matter where I am. Well, you may lose your job, so be it. You mean if I have a job that requires me to forget about the blessings of the Lord, and I can't say hallelujah, and I can't say thank you, Jesus, if that's the kind of job I'm on, I shouldn't be in that job. How many of us think that way? Our little friends that we have from the world, and we want to hold on to them because they've been my best friend since elementary school or since high school, and I just can't bear the idea that I won't be able to go out with them and party with them and hang with them and all that. You know, even though I know they tell all colored jokes, and even though I know they go to the bar, and even though I know sometimes even I go to the bar and I pretend like I'm going to drink a ginger ale or a Coca-Cola, but by and by, sooner or later, they pull me into maybe one drink and two drinks and the rest of that. And before you know it, I've done gone to a reprobate mind again. I've known people that go in bars. They don't go in the bar, but only for one reason, to try to convince those in the bar to give their life over to Christ. God will look favorably upon them. The man will look at them and say, now, what are they going to that bar for? They ain't going in there to do nothing but drink. Don't worry about that if you know what you're doing is right. If you know what you're doing is pleasing to God's sight, it doesn't matter what man thinks. Because they're going to talk about you either way. If you're too good to be true, they're going to say that about you too. Ain't nobody that good. Ain't nobody cares about people that much. What's he getting out of it? What's she getting out of it? No matter what you do, so I'm going to stick with God. If I can just, you see, I'm going to tell you the truth, and I've learned this a long time ago. Why would I want to please the world full of folk? I still have people to please, and I got to please them this way, and I got to please the other one that way. You know, it's too much responsibility to please, try to please people. Because everybody got their own ideas, everybody looks to you in different ways and for different things. So to try to please everybody you know is a hard task. I think it's harder than trying to please God. That's just one person I got to please. That's only one person that has to approve of what I'm doing. I'm going to try to please everybody in my family. And some are Christian, some are not. Some are borderline Christian, some are not. Some don't believe in God at all. I got Muslims in the family. I mean, all this, I'm going to try to please all these people. Because that's just my family. Ain't talking about my friends. And I was a pastor for years. I mean, I've for my members and for my friends from that, acquaintances from that. You know, I've been trying to please all these. No. Let me please God. Because when it comes down to it, I don't understand before none of them at the judgment. I don't have to stand before, but that's why Christ said, you better be fearful. You better be leery about the one that can destroy both your body and your soul. All man can do is destroy maybe your body. God can destroy that and your soul. He can take your life of this world and your life in the world to come and turn it on to a hellish situation. That's why he says, ask without doubting. Be confident when your faith comes in. Be confident without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like a surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Do you doubt? Oh, yeah, we all have our moments. I understand that. I don't know. Lord, I mean, I don't know why I'm in this situation. Okay, get rid of that very quickly. Become subtle with it. Go to God about it. speak him about it. Don't let that linger, that doubting. Doubt weakens you. Doubt ushers in fear. Doubt makes you hesitant. Doubt makes you cautious. Even when God tells you to do something, I'm going to be cautious, so much so that I'm inactive and I'm unable to do what God has asked me to do. Be careful, he says, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He don't know where he's going. Going to the left 1 minute, going to the right 1 minute, can dabble in the things of the world, can dabble in the things of God. 1 minute he's a strong Christian believer, the next minute he's ushering in the things of the world into his life. Double-minded. Even Christ said in the Revelation, he said, I'd rather have your heart or cold. Lukewarm, I spew you out of my mouth. Verse 9, he says, brother, be humble. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Even a rich man, if he stays humble, understanding that life is like a flower that passes by. His wealth and his position, I mean, you know, with one paycheck, one alteration of his life, something happens, the stock market crashes, and now the billionaire becomes a pauper. He gets sick, and all of his fortune now is spent on him getting well. In a moment, your situation can change. I've seen football players, basketball players, baseball players. In a moment, an injury can end all that. Stay humble. Stay humble. Because you don't know, when you bank on things of this world are temporary. Things in this world can change so quickly. High on the horse 1 minute, down with the swine and the pigs the next. Verse 11, it says, for the sun rises with a scorching wind, and withers the grass. Something can happen that'll burn up everything that you amassed, everything you stored up, everything that you possess, can be taken away quickly like a scorching wind. Not only does this apply to the rich man, but it applies to every man. Be careful of where you build your hopes. When you build your hopes on things of this world, you don't know how long they'll endure. But those that can endure, he says, will receive the crown of life. Remember we talked about the five crowns. One of them is mentioned here in the book of James. You'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And God don't go by what you say about love. He goes how you live and what you do, and do you have joy in spite of everything, or are you just a miserable cuss? You always say, how you doing? Oh, man, let me tell you. You a Christian? What? How do you feel today? Oh, man, if only you had time, boy. I don't know. What kind of testimony is that? What kind of testimony is that? Can we all go through? We all go through. But your testimony should be that no matter what I'm going through, I have Jesus. I have Yahshua. And because I have him, I have joy. Joy unspeakable. And that brings peace that passes all understanding. Don't make no sense why I should have joy. But I do. Because I'm not talking about happiness. I'm talking about joy. I'm not happy about a lot of things, but I have joy about everything. So my joy is not predicated on good feelings and good circumstances and good situations that happen in my life. It's not dependent on that. It's dependent on my relationship with God. And as long as that is strong, and as long as that is good, and as long as I'm not wavering, and as long as I'm confident about that, I have joy. When we moan and we groan and we complain, that's not joy. That's the opposite of joy. That's a double-minded person. I have faith in God, but I'm worried. That's double-minded. How can that be? I believe that with God, all things are possible. But I believe that I can't pay this, and I can't do that, and I can't do the other, and my health is bad. What? All things are possible, but then you talk as though nothing is possible? You believe in God, but you talk as though you believe in everything but Him? Don't be like the wind. Stand on the firm foundation of your faith. Because when all is said and done, that's all you have. That's all we have. Is God. That's all we have. All this other stuff is just that. Puffing stuff. Here today, gone tomorrow. How many cars have you owned? How many houses have you owned? In your life, new car, just going to roll it over the lot. Now it's being used for something else in some rubbish bin somewhere. Probably dissipated and gone now. Been gone. Beautiful home, but you got to keep it up, don't you? The roof don't last forever. You got to keep it up. The paint don't last forever. You got to repaint again. Foundation is not secure forever, you know. Every empty lot had a beautiful edifice on it at one time or another. Gone now. We've been reduced to an empty lot. But look at the history of that lot, and you'll find beautiful homes, beautiful building, beautiful museum, beautiful this, beautiful that. Some homes were plantations. Some homes were almost like mansions. Now there's nothing but an empty lot there than what used to be. Build your hopes on things eternal. Find that eternal joy that's in deep inside of you. Tap into it. It'll carry you through whatever wind may blow, whatever storms may rise, whatever situations may come your way. Good or bad, you'll be able to ride the wind. Let's go to verse 13 through 18. Sister Molly, want to pick that up? Are you there?
Excuse me, you said verse 13?
13 through 18.
Through where?
13 to 18. Mm-hmm.
If we are tempted by such trials, we must say, this temptation comes, I'm sorry, we must not say, this temptation comes from God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And He Himself tempts no one. But we are tempted when we are drawn away and trapped by our own evil desires. Then our evil desires conceive and give birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my dear friend. Every good gift and every perfect present comes from heaven. It comes down from God, the creator of the heavenly lights, who does not change or cause darkness by turning. By His own will, He brought us into being through the word of truth, so that we should have first place among all creatures.
Oh, my, that's beautiful, isn't it? Amen. I love that. Let it begins with this. Let no man say he's tempted by God. God cannot, I love it, God cannot tempt you to do evil. It's against his nature. It's not who he is. God is love, it says there in 1 John. God is not a tempter, it says here in James, the first chapter. But this is what it says. Now, this is a new dimension. I was talking about God versus the devil. I was talking about the things the devil tempts us with and what God entreats us with. But this is the new character that comes into play here in verse 14. For each one is tempted when he is carried away by what? By his own lust. And you know what that tells me? What does that tell you? Well, I'm going to tell you what it tells me. It tells me that Satan doesn't make you do nothing. It's your own lust that he uses against you to pull you away from God. It is your own lust, your own desire, what you want to do. It's your soul that's mixed up, messed up, and confused, lustful, wanton, fleshly, evil. It's you. It's me. And all Satan does is utilize the opportunity to manipulate our own lust to bring us down. He uses our own desire, our own lust, our own wanton desires to bring us down. Satan is what do you think there?
I said that's right.
Satan is a created being. He don't know nothing. He projects himself like he knows everything, like God knows everything. That's a lie and the greatest deception that he has towards us. He don't know nothing. What he knows is this. He knows that we are fleshly, wanton, desirous, sinful, disobedient people. How do he know that? Because he met a man and a woman in a garden called Eden. And he knows every one of the roots and every one of the seeds of those two people are just the same as they were. My wife said, because he was this evil. But we talk about he knows man. What is man is our mind from? He knows man because he met man somewhere along the way. And everyone that he meets along the way falls into the same condemnation. See, we have original sin, but if there was no original sin, we're sinners too. We commit our own sins. I didn't eat no fruit from no Garden of Eden. I got my own set that I bring to the table. I didn't deny Christ. Three times, I brought my own set of sins to the table. I didn't betray Christ to Caiaphas and the other Pharisees, but I bring my own sin to the table. I never laid with Bathsheba, but I bring my own sin to the table. My sin, Gerald William Scott's sin. My wanton desires, my lustful ways to the table. Ain't no devil made me do it. That was a character on the Flip Wilson show. Devil don't make you do nothing you don't want to do. Let's be real about it. Devil don't do nothing you don't want to do. He is taking an opportunity to bring you down. He'll put it in your face. He'll put it under your nose. He'll put it in your eyes. He'll put it in your ears. Wherever he can get to where you want to go. But he knows your desires. He knows what you're all about, for real, for real. We're carried away by our own lust. Then when the lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Hey, now Satan comes into play. He sees what we lust for. He sees what we desire. He sees what we like. He sees what we want to grab hold of. And then he comes. You behold him. Yield not to temptation, for the yielding is sin. When he came to Christ there, after Christ had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he knew he was hungry. Wouldn't you be? 40 days is a month and 10 days without food. A month and 10 days without food. Think about it. A month and 10 days without food. He knew he was hungry. He knew his flesh was craving for food. So what did he do, the first temptation? Turn this, if you be the Christ. Turn this stone into bread. What did Christ say? Did he go for the okey-doke? But he could have done it. He had power to do it. He could have changed that stone into bread. He could have changed that stone into bread any one of them 40 days. He didn't even really Satan even do it, even offer it to him or suggest it to him. He had the power to change those stones into bread all 40 days. He had the power to do it. He didn't do it for 40 days, and he didn't do it on the 41st day when Satan came to him to tempt him. What he said was, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh, God, Elohim, Adonai. God, Christ was tempted three times. Next time he was told to throw himself over the cliff. Test God. If he will be the Son of God, test him. I know his angel Gabriel and Michael and everybody else will come to save you from dashing your foot against the stone. You could have said, okay, let me, and I know God put me here for a reason. I know the Father placed me here to be a salvation to all mankind, so let me just test that out and throw myself against the rock. I know he's going to save me because I'm the Savior. He could have done it and jumped off the cliff and taken his chances. But what did he say to Satan? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And him only shall you serve. Then he said he took him into a high mountain. Now keep in mind, this was 40 days after the baptism, when Christ was now about to ready to begin his ministry. Satan wanted to interrupt that. For you people want to be preachers and teachers and apostles, he's going to interrupt that. He's going to try to stop that from happening. So he took him up to a high mountain. He said, look at all this. Over to your left, there's the Empire of Babylon. Over to your right, there's the Empire of Rome. Over to your left is the Empire of Greece. Over there is where the Assyrians rule. I give you all these kingdoms. Egypt to the far north. I give you all these kingdoms. And all you got to do is bow down and worship me. Your father's talking about this kingdom is not of this world. Your kingdom's in heaven. I'm going to give you kingdoms right here on earth. After all, you want to be here for another few more years, why not be a ruler here? Get thee behind me, Satan, was Christ's word. Get thee behind me. I ain't going to serve nobody but my God. You get behind me. These are all things that were in him, in his flesh. But he tapped into his spirit. He tapped into the joy of his conviction unto the Father. And he rebuked time and time and time and time again. This was the last time that Satan stood up and tried to stir things up. He never attacked him directly anymore, but he would send disciples like Peter, who said, oh, no, this will never happen. We'll defend you to the end. He said, get behind me, Satan. You're trying to thwart God's plan for my life. I know you may mean well. I know your intentions are good, but you're trying to thwart God's plan for my life. I know you want to be my champion. You want to make sure that I live a long life. Longevity has its place. I know you want that, but you're thwarting God's plan for my life. So don't let the glamour and the glitter and the fame twist things around for you. Oh, Reverend, I know this and that, but Reverend, I want to see you with a better car. I want to see you with a, you know, this and that, you know. Oh, no. That means you got to compromise. No. No. I know him. I'd rather have Jesus than houses and land. I'd rather have him than anything this world alone can give. So he said, when your lust conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, when I finally do it, I give into my temptation, I give into my lust, and then sin takes control. And when sin takes control, it only brings forth death. Verse 16, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Anything good in your life has been given to you from above. It's come down to you from the Father. And there is no varying, no double-mindedness about God. If he purposed your life for that, that's the purpose of your life. If he's planned that for your life, that's the plan for your life. It comes from heaven, from the Father. And then in verse 18, and exercise, you're supposed to exercise his will. For he brought us forth by the word of truth. And if you remain true to the word of truth, his word, the Bible, through his Holy Spirit, then you'll be first amongst every creature. And there's implication there. You'll be above the creatures of hell. Satan and his imps and his demons and his fallen angels. They'll be subject unto you. Verse 19 says this. This you know, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. My God. See that? See that? Attitude. Don't let that lust. Anger is a lustful thing. It's a prideful thing. It comes from you. I had a situation yesterday. And I was in my home, mind my business. Somebody came in and they wanted to rebuke something that I had said. And I said something I thought was very generous and caring, and I still believe it's true. Showing a love for someone who's beaten down, showing compassion for someone who's been kind of victimized, if you will. And I was put on the carpet for it. And I swore to myself, I was very upset. In fact, I sat there for a while, and then I went into my room, and I kind of just removed myself from the situation. I didn't want to argue. I didn't feel like that. But I just went to my room and kind of cloistered myself away, and I said, well, next time I see them, I don't have much to say to them. I would just hello, goodbye kind of thing. And the day started like that. The day started like that. I was very polite and wasn't evil acting. Hello, they said, you know, I said hello. They came in, I said hello. And it was kind of, you know, I kept on doing what I was doing and didn't have much conversation and nor they to me. Then I said to myself, well, you know, I said, this is not you. This ain't you. This is not you. You don't even like this kind of feeling. You don't like to be this kind of way. You're jovial. You like to joke around. And yeah, I was, you know, kind of maybe a little bit withdrawn in the sense of maybe not as jovial as I normally am. But I said, I'm going to let myself go. I'm going to let this go. I know I have to be joking about every little thing, maybe something that we'll be kind of serious about and direct about, but I wanted to be like this, so distant and so far removed, because I still had a little in me. I let him go. And as the day went by, and I talked about earlier in the day, it didn't take me no kind of time. It didn't take me long to get off that kind of mood. It didn't take me no hours, like hours and hours and all. No, it was gone. It was been gone. They were here about no more than an hour, and it was back to normal. Some things I shifted in, because I think it was because of the relationship that the person has with me, I had to shift in order for them to understand that, you know, some things I had to do because of that's what they were here to do. I had to shift that to make it, you know, clear about, you know, everybody has their perimeters. But I was joking, not normally, but I was joking to a certain extent. I was lighthearted. We would laugh about something, conversate about other things and stuff like that. I said, he goes, I'm not that type of person. You can't let people pull you away from who you are. Change who you are. It will make you happy. It will make you contented. That's what he means here. He said, don't be slow to speak. And I am that. I'm that. I don't say a whole lot all the time. Most of it is just wait for a minute or two, maybe a few hours, and get what I want to say out, you know, in a way that would be less offensive. But sometimes I'll speak out, you know, about some things I really am righteously indignant about. But even there, you can't hold it. Slow to anger. For the anger of a man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I can't say I'm a righteous of God. I'm still angry with people. Still holding grudges. Still holding alt. And I'm in the same breath, I'm talking about the mercy and forgiveness of God. What? I have no mercy, and yet I'm talking about the mercy and forgiveness of God? I have no compassion, yet I'm talking about the mercy and compassion of God? Oh, ye hypocrite. So we have to learn how to be what we preach to others to be. And we always talk about, you know, when we talk about that, we talk about some big things, you know. I shouldn't be, you know, committing this, and I shouldn't be doing that. And so you shouldn't. So true. But you can't be preaching about forgiveness or you can't forgive. That's also true. You should not be preaching about you know, look beyond that and don't let them get to you. And you see, everybody comes to your prayer, you let get to you. They say boo and you ready to chop their head off. They do some slight to you and you ready to crucify them. Is you telling me? That's what that judge, by the same judgment that you judge others, this is Christ not talking, the brother of the same James, by the same measure, that's what he means by that. You telling them how to live this way and that way, and you the same way as you tell them not to live? Don't do this, don't do that, and you do it all the time? By the same measure you're judging him or her, I'm going to judge you the same way. Better be careful, because some of that stuff that you're judging, you that way too. So I don't see why you have to be that way. I just don't see the right in that. I just see that as being awful. You don't represent God at all, okay? Okay, you're right about me, but okay, I remember what Christ said about by the same way you measure, it'll be measured back to you. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, putting aside, verse 21, in humility, receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. I love this. Save your souls. Where does your desire, your wants, your will, where do they reside? They reside in your soul. So he's talking about your soul, you know, we're lustful, we're this and that in verse 14, is our own lust that carries us away. Where's all that desire? That's your will. That's where lust stems from. It all comes from your soul. So he says, get that soul, get together. So your soul will be able to be saved. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Oh, my Lord, who delude themselves. Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You talk a good game. You're probably telling the truth. But in the process, you're also deluding yourself into believing you are that too. But if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. It always comes back to two things with God. Treat your neighbor right and live a holy life. Two things. Treat your neighbor, in fact, Jesus said it like this. What did Christ say? What did Yeshua say? There's only two commandments when you look at it. We try to remember which one is number 10, which one is number 5, which one is number 4. Only two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And your neighbor like unto yourself. On these two commandments hang all the laws and the prophets. On these two commandments hang all the laws and the prophets. Well, dear hearts, that's chapter 1. That's chapter 1 of James. Any questions? I want to leave you with this. If there are any questions, I'll let you do it, but I want to leave you with this this informational piece. I didn't say it because I got on the tyrant like I do. Thanks be to God for it, but I talked about the brother and all that. But some more information about James is worth noting. James is not known by his English name, English eyes name, if you want to put it like that, James. He was not known during his time of his life as James, but rather by his Hebrew name, Yaakov. Yaakov, Y-A-A-K-O-V. Yaakov. That's the Hebrew name for James. The book of James is the first epistle or letter recognized as not being written by the Apostle Paul. And all the other letters were written before James, rather, were written by Paul. Even Hebrew, has been a much discussion about that, whether that was Paul or someone else. But we can say this for a certainty, that James was the one that we know for a certain was not written by the Apostle Paul, was the first letter or the first epistle not written by him, the others being 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, John, and Jude. We already talked about the contents of this letter concerns the practical aspects of Christian conduct. Among the key subjects of the book are faith and works. We're going to deal with that in a moment, next week rather. And we're going to deal with the use of the tongue, and we're going to deal with the prayer for the sick. Tonight we dealt with joy. In spite of everything, we can still be joy, not being double-minded, understanding that the lust stems from us. Sin is created through us by our lust, by our desires, by our wanton desires, by the things that we should not be doing, contrary to the will of God, which gravitates into being elevated to sin, ultimately leading to death. Remember, every good thing comes from above. Every good thing comes from the Father. And if we submit ourselves to His will, we'll be first among all of His creations, in particular, Satan and his demonic host. Next week, we're going to be dealing with, be here to the Lord. I'm going to remind you that. Don't be angry. Don't let anger and unforgiveness and animosity and all those negative things control you. Because when you are angry, you're not achieving the righteousness of God. You're not being an example before men as to the righteousness of God. We are the eyes, the mouth, the lips, the ears, the eyes. People look at us and they should see God in us. So put aside all your filthiness that remains so that your soul, which houses your desire, which houses your intellect, which houses your will, which houses your wants, will be saved. Prove yourself to be doers of the word, not just hearers. Good to hear the word, but you have to apply it to your life. When you apply it to your life will be richer. Remember two things, the two commandments. God always stresses throughout all that he writes and all that he leads his people to write is this: love God and love your fellow man. Next week we're going to be dealing with faith and works. We're going to be dealing with partiality, how we conduct ourselves one with another, and other things we'll be dealing with on next week. Continue reading chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. There's only 5 chapters to this book. Read them all, and we'll be ready to receive you on next week. Tomorrow, we'll be dealing once again with the book of 1 Corinthians, and we praise you. Remember that on Friday night, my wife has her program, Turning Up the Gospel. Are we going to have something on Thursday, Teresa? Not this Thursday, but Friday night at 6 o'clock, we'll be talking about that more on tomorrow evening. Remember, her books are now available in paperback and even in e-book form. Our Attitude of Love and The Lust of Our Flesh, both are now available to you, for you and for those that you love. Buy one for yourself and buy one for somebody else. You both will be blessed for it. If all hearts are clear and all minds on one accord, we say good night and we'll see you tomorrow evening. Same time and same station. God bless you. Love you all. Talk to you real soon.
Good night.